what do you think? Share your views with him in your email to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. When you write to him, tell him on what station you hear his commentaries. Write to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And when you want to read commentaries again or print them, visit the Stand page at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. The Crawford Stand is a public affairs presentation of Crawford Broadcasting Company and this station, serving God and country. I'm Bill McCormick. The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live each weekday morning. We open up the phone lines for a half hour for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We discuss them together here. You can also call if you have an alternative viewpoint different from the host and want to balance comment. Feel free to do that. You're welcome to do so here. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. One announcement I've been making all week has to do with tomorrow night in Buena Park. All of our Orange County area listening audience, or even, actually we have people who drive from Los Angeles to that meeting sometimes too, so I guess I shouldn't assume it's only of interest to our Orange County audience. But usually about once a month we have a gathering in Buena Park. There's a church there that graciously opens their doors to us to do this. It's called The Way Fellowship in Buena Park. And tomorrow night, I'm going to be giving an overview of the entire Bible in one evening. Now, this is a fairly detailed survey, but it's definitely, it covers the ground pretty well. I mean, obviously, there's a lot of stories and individual facts that, we don't cover. But so that you can get the big picture. So you're not just always looking at the trees and you can see the whole forest. That's really the idea. So that when you do look at the trees, you know where they stand in relation to other trees in the forest. It's good to have a big picture in your mind of what the Bible is about. So when you open to any part, you know what where it stands in relation to the other parts. So we do this from time to time, and I was specifically requested to do this particular talk tomorrow evening, and so I will, and you're welcome to join us. It begins around 6 o'clock, so it's kind of early, but that's Saturday night, and the purpose for beginning early-ish is so we can end early-ish, and you still have some of your evening free after it's all over, if you'd like. Come on out and join us. It's open to the public. You can find information about the location, time, a map at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And at the link that says Announcements, there's a tab there that says Announcements. Look at that, and you'll scroll down to tomorrow night's date, and we'll see you there, Lord willing. All right, let's talk to Mike from Midway City, California, first of all today. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling us today.
Good morning, Steve. Good talking with you again.
Yeah.
My question has to do with the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Jesus says, every branch in me that bears not fruit, and then it's cast into the fire and burned. So the question, can a person be in Christ and not be a Christian, or not be a true Christian, or, like the parable of the sower, or if someone, and so, like the parable of the sower, and then if it is a true Christian and they're cast into the fire, does that mean a hellfire? Or I know in Matthew 7 it says every good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. And I know those who believe, one saved always say, which I do not believe that way, they'll say, well, that's the proof. If you don't have fruit, then you've never truly been saved, never truly been born again. And so anyway, that's kind of my question.
Well, it sounds like something that Jesus makes fairly simple in his statement about the vine and the branches is being somewhat complicated by the question of, okay, were these people, could these people have been real Christians? You know, what were they before? And, you know, if they fall away, does that mean they weren't Christians or something? What if they bore fruit at one point, then they fall away? You know, these kinds of questions, I don't know how to answer it, only because the passage itself only makes a very simple statement. And as far as how this statement applies to different vocabulary, you know, do we call this person a Christian? Do we call this person a believer? Do we call this person a false convert? I don't really know how to apply those terms to this particular passage. Jesus is saying he's the true vine. Now, of course, the true vine is a reference back to the Old Testament where Israel was God's vine. Israel was God's vineyard and his pleasant plant, the vine. And he came looking for fruit from Israel, and he didn't find the fruit he wanted. That's what we read in Isaiah chapter 5. He came looking for grapes, but he found wild grapes. And when he explains that parable, he said he came looking for justice and righteousness in Israel. Didn't find it. He found oppression and injustice. So this is what Jesus is alluding back to. He's saying he's the true Israel. He's the true vine. He's the one who produces the fruit that Israel was supposed to produce. And to say I'm the true vine, the word true means the genuine vine, as opposed to basically saying Israel was in the Old Testament called the vine, but the real vine is me, Jesus. And all the fruit that Israel will ever produce is going to be produced through me. Now, he says, now you're the branches, you disciples. I'm going to produce the fruit through my disciples. And therefore, because branches are part of a vine, it's one organism, the branches are part of Christ. That is, the individual Christians are part of the vine too. So he's identified, you know, himself as the true Israel and his own disciples as the extensions of that and the branches from that vine. It's not really very different from what Paul said about the olive tree, where some branches get cut off and some are grafted on.
Right.
The main point in both stories or in both images is that a branch that's attached to the organism is part of the organism, and a branch that's not attached is not part of it. Now, both this story in John 15 and Paul's illustration in Romans 11, they both suggest it's possible to be part of the organism at one point and not at a different point. For example, a Gentile who's not part of the olive tree can be grafted in by faith. A Jew who was part of the olive tree can be cut off because of unbelief. A Jew that's been cut off because of unbelief can be put back on if they return to the faith. So, in other words, you know, a person's status, as attached or not, to the vine or to the olive tree, is something that's entirely dependent on their faith in Christ. Jesus said in this vine and branch illustration, he said, any branch that does not, or anyone who does not abide in me or remain in me is cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them and burn them. In verse 6 he says. So I think what Jesus is saying is, and the same thing Paul's saying is, faith is what connects us to Christ, our trust in him. If we have faith, we're connected. If we abandon the faith, well, we're not connected. Now that connection is where the life comes from. So if I'm connected to Christ right now, I'm drawing upon his life. I have eternal life. If I abandon Christ and I'm no longer attached, then I don't have that eternal life. It's still there, but it's not in me. You see, the Bible says in 1 John 5 that this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. So Jesus is saying, if you're abiding in me, you have this life. If you don't abide in me, well, you'll be cast off and won't have this life in you. And that's exactly what Paul teaches also about the olive tree, especially in Romans 11:22. He says, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But he says, don't be proud and don't be arrogant, because if God didn't spare them, he won't spare you either. If you, he says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. on those who fell severity, but on you goodness if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, he said. This is Romans 11:22. So, I mean, it's a fairly consistent teaching of all of Scripture, really. You find it all the way back in Ezekiel 18. A righteous man who departs from God will not be remembered for his righteousness. He'll die in his sins. A wicked man who, you know, repents and comes to God, his wickedness will not be remembered against him. He'll live. It's a very typical new Bible teaching all the way through. Your relationship with God is like, well, it's like a relationship. And if you remain in a relationship, you're in the relationship. If you don't remain in the relationship, you're not. And so the vine and branches illustration, I think, is just one of the metaphors that is used for that. Now, to say, now the person who was attached and then he was disattached, was he ever really attached? Of course he was. I mean, how can you be, when Jesus says, if a person does not abide in me, he means doesn't remain in me. Well, that wouldn't even be a consideration if they weren't in him in the first place. You can't remain in him if you've never been in him. So he's saying that people who do abide in him or remain in him will bear fruit. People who don't remain in him will be cut off and wither up and die. So, you know, whether we use the word Christian for them at any point in that stage is beside the point, really, because he's describing where the life is. If we could say, well, they weren't Christians, they were Christians, or we'd be basically using the language somewhat arbitrarily. The point he's making is he's not talking about language, he's talking about realities. The truth is, if we're not attached to Christ, we don't have life in us. And that's true even if we used to. Even if we used to be attached to him and we aren't anymore, according to what Jesus and Paul said in those passages. Anyway, does that address what you're curious about?
Yes, I know a lot more could be said, but thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Mike. God bless you. Good talking to you. Chris from Abbotsford, British Columbia. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Chris. Thanks for calling.
I'm calling this morning regarding habitual sin. I'm struggling in habitual sin, I'm feeling quite condemned based on for a number of reasons. One of them based on the verse Hebrews 10:26 that says that if we go on sinning willfully, we have no remission of sins after knowing the knowledge of the truth. And I'm feeling like now that since I keep falling into this sin almost on a nightly basis, I feel like there's no remission of sins, and no matter what I've tried, it doesn't seem to help. And I'm just wondering if you can give some comment and suggestions on that.
Yeah, I think a lot of people have fallen into condemnation because of a misunderstanding of Hebrews 10:26. The way it reads in the version I'm looking at is, for if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Okay, well, what does it mean if we sin willfully? And what does it mean to say there remains no sacrifice for sins? Well, sinning willfully means that you're choosing to live a life of sin. It's willful. Everybody sins, unfortunately. James said we all stumble in many things. Now, but that's not willful sin. You don't stumble on purpose. You stumble by accident. No one stumbles on purpose. If they're doing it on purpose, you don't call it stumbling. So everyone stumbles, but not everyone sins willfully. What does it mean to sin willfully? Well, presumably it means that you are choosing to live a life of sin. Now, the readers of Hebrews were Jewish people who had come to Christ and had therefore renounced a life of sin. They had been, sinning in the past and then going to the temple to offer sacrifices to cover their sin, but they hadn't repented of sin. They just figured, I'll just live in sin, I'll do what I want to do, and on Sabbath I'll go and do what I have to do at the temple to cover it, just like some people do with church today. They just live their own life, they live happily in sin, and then they just figure, I'll go and pay my dues by sitting in church, maybe put something in the offering. Very similar thing, only these people had come out of a Jewish background where that was their mentality, but they had become Christians. And when you become a Christian, you renounce your sin. You're not going to live in rebellion anymore, and you're not going to count on some kind of a ritual to cover sin. You're going to count on Jesus Christ to cover your sins, but he's also going to call you to obedience. So becoming a Christian means you're giving up your life of sin, and you're gaining forgiveness for sins. It doesn't mean you won't sin again, but it means you have decided that that's not the way you're going to live. Now, even though you make a decision, you're not going to live that way. It doesn't mean you'll always be strong enough to resist temptation. But it does mean that you have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. That's what your commitment is. Now, having said that, these people had come under persecution from their Jewish neighbors because of their stance following Christ. Jews were persecuted by other Jews when they became Christians. Sometimes they still are. And so they were, some of the readers were thinking about going back to Judaism. Now, what was it they're going back to? They'd be going back to what they were before they were Christians. They're not going to follow Christ anymore. They're going to go back to their life of selfishness and sin. And they're doing it on purpose. They're willfully doing this. This is their choice. They don't want to be Christians anymore. They don't want to live obediently anymore. They want to live for themselves. And then they plan to go to the temple and offer an animal sacrifices as they used to do. Now, one of the main purposes of Hebrews is to point out that the temple is of no value anymore. Since Jesus has come, he's offered the final sacrifice. So when he says in verse 26, if we sin willfully, meaning if we go back to a life of sin on purpose, and that's what we want to live, after we've been Christians, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, that there is no longer, or he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What's that mean? Well, if you're planning to go back to the temple to cover your life of sin, there's nothing there. There's no sacrifice there. And we know that that's what he means by this, because he said exactly the same thing a few verses earlier. In verses 16 and 17, he quotes from Jeremiah 31. And that ends by God saying, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more under the new covenant. And verse 18, he says, now where there's remission of these, that is when God has remitted the sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer an offering for sin, verse 18 says. No longer an offering for sin. That's the same statement he made in verse 26. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's talking about there's no more Jewish sacrifices for sins. When God has made the final reckoning of sin through Christ, the sacrificial system is defunct. There doesn't remain any valid offering for sin. Sure, the Jews might offer them in the temple, but they're not valid as far as God is concerned. And the writer is saying, if you're thinking about going back to where you were before, a Jew in rebellion against Christ, living in sin, but going to the temple for your sacrifices, there doesn't remain any sacrifice there. He's saying, apart from Christ, there's nowhere to go for an atonement. And so he's not saying that if a Christian stumbles into sin repeatedly, that Christ's sacrifice is no longer of any value. He's not discussing that at all. He's saying that the Jewish sacrifices are no longer available as an alternative to Christ. And so if you are thinking about going back to a life of rebellion against God, choosing a life of sin willfully, well, then you're going back to something that doesn't have an atonement. You may think it does, he's saying, because the Jews still would go to the temple, but those temple sacrifices are of no value before God. And that's the point he's making there. So he's not saying that if a Christian falls into sin every evening in some way or another, that the sacrifice of Christ is of no value. He's not even talking about the sacrifice of Christ. He's talking about what doesn't exist anymore is the Jewish sacrifices. But, you know, unfortunately, whenever we sin, we feel that we may be sinning willfully because, after all, we do make a choice, presumably, and therefore, isn't that an exercise of our will? So anytime a Christian sins, they're in danger of thinking, I've sinned willfully. But the writer of Hebrews is not talking about that. He's talking about, persisting in a deliberate, willful life of disobedience to God. Some translations actually say, if we go on sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, which may convey the idea a little clearer. It's not like if you fall into a sin and you did it on purpose, your Christianity is gone for good. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you choose a life of sin, and Christians don't do that. Well, maybe in extreme conditions some may defect. But when you're still trying to follow Christ, you haven't chosen to live a life of sin. You're choosing a life of following Christ. But you're asking too much, I think, if you think that just because you make a commitment to follow Christ, you'll never stumble ever again. I don't think the Bible gives any encouragement that we will live a life free from stumbling. In fact, we're told specifically that we all stumble in many ways. So, you know, whatever it is you're succumbing to is something you, I assume, will repent of. And when you repent of it, it doesn't mean you'll never fall again. It just means that you don't approve of it. This is not something you're doing willfully. This is something you're doing through weakness. And that would be a very big difference than what Hebrews 10 is talking about.
All right. Thank you so much. That was very helpful.
Okay, Chris. Thanks for your call. Let's see. Stephen from Ohio is our next caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Stephen. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, brother. I asked this question several days ago, but there's only about 1 minute left in the program, and it concerns a well-known verse, the third chapter of 2 Timothy, verse 16, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And the question was the meaning of the word Scripture. And I didn't quite understand your definition. My question concerned there are some in Christianity who want to make out that the word Scripture in verse 16 means the original Hebrew manuscripts and the manuscripts, the original ones. However, in going through Strong's exhaustive concordance, Scripture and Scriptures mentioned about 50 times, and generally and mostly, I would say, it means the Word of God. For example, in Acts chapter 18, where Apollos witnessed and he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ, well, that means he was showing by the Word of God.
Okay, so what is your question? What is your question? I think last time you started to go through a lot of verses, too. I'd like to know what the question is, because this is a short program.
Well, these verses would, I think, prove my point.
Okay, so you're not asking a question, you're proving a point?
No, my question is, isn't Scripture in the Word of mean the Word of God? It doesn't mean the original manuscripts at all. It means the Word of God. Just like the English dictionary says, and just like it says in the Bible, Scripture means...
Let me try to answer that. Instead. It sounds like you are trying to make a point rather than ask a question, and I'm not really sure that you're making a point that is, you know, that's a problem for me at all. I believe the Scripture is the Word of God. But the word Scripture, graphe, in the Greek actually means writings, and it's used primarily of the sacred writings of the prophets and now, of course, of the apostles in the New Covenant. So it is the word Scripture refers to, in the case of 2 Timothy 3:16, refers to the Old Testament writings, because there weren't any New Testament writings that had been gathered up and referred to as Scripture. So anyway, okay. So we'll agree that Scripture means the Word of God. I appreciate your call. I'm not really sure why you felt that you had to make that point, since I also believe, and I think most of our listeners believe, Scripture is the Word of God. Okay, let's talk to Paul from San Diego. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning.
Hi, Paul. Good to hear from you.
I think something was missed a little bit in the first caller that was talking about John 15, because he combined the words from 15:2 with 15:6, and saying that any branch that's in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and then he says he throws it in the fire and burn. But that's not what the verse says. What the verse says is every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And an alternate translation that's actually in the margin of the New King James is that takes away is that he lifts up. And in the same sentence with prunes, if you know about taking care of vines, if a vine is laying on the ground and it gets either too much water or not enough sun or a combination of the two, it doesn't bear fruit. So the vine dresser will come and lift it up and get it more air and things so that it can actually bear fruit. So he's talking about in the second verse about those that are still attached to Christ, they're abiding to Christ, in Christ, but they're not bearing fruit. And so he does what it is necessary, whether it be pruning back so they'll produce more fruit, or lifting up or whatever is necessary to get this person, in this case, because it's a...
Hello? Uh-oh, I don't know how it happened there. Anyway, Paul, what you're saying is true. Okay, so I mean that's what commentators say. That's what is I think supportable from Scripture. So I agree with you. Yeah, there's a difference between simply a branch that's in Christ who isn't bearing much fruit on the one hand, and the case he mentions in verse 6 of the person who does not abide in Christ. That's an entirely different situation. Marge from somewhere, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I'm going at the present time to two churches. There's a long story there, and I won't get into it as to why. But is it okay to split my tithe between the two? I can't seem to find scripture to help me there.
All right. Yeah, the problem with it is that you won't find any scripture in the New Testament at all that talks about tithing. So tithing, that is giving 10% of your income to the Levites, was something that the Jews were commanded to do in the Old Testament, but nobody in the New Testament was ever commanded to do it. Of course, we don't have Levites to give to anyway, so there's really no way that tithing would apply to us in a direct way. Now, if you want to take 10% of your income and support a church or two churches or three churches or a poor person or a ministry or something like that, that's certainly within your rights. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to give 10% of your income to a particular organization or persons. You're giving to God, after all. So, I mean, if you have two churches from which you're receiving spiritual benefit and you want to support them both, feel free to do so. Now, if you can't give them, you know, equal amounts, or if you can't give 10% to each, then you can divide it up however you want to. This is a matter of personal stewardship. Anyone who tells you that you're required to give 10% to a particular place or church is telling you something that they cannot support from the New Testament. And I think they're making a huge mistake and putting a lot of people under a legalistic bondage that isn't biblical. So anyway, that's my thoughts on it. You can give to both churches if you want to, and to a dozen others if you feel so inclined. Thank you for your call. Hope that helps. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We've got a weekend coming up, but we should be back on Monday. I'm speaking in Buena Park, an overview of the whole Bible. If you want to join us there, you can find information about that at our website under the announcements. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to donate, you can also do that from the website. It is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and Lord willing, we'll see you maybe tomorrow night, maybe we'll talk again Monday. God bless you. Bye now.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
I used to watch like tons of TV, and now I can turn the radio on and just listen to that all day.
It's a life-changing station.
Your life has significance and purpose.
Oh, it gives you hope. It just lifts your day up.
Jesus said that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
That includes truths about who you are and how God sees you.
Our programming helps you grasp those truths.
I listen to it when I go to work, and it helps make the day a better day.
You're locked into AM 740, K-Bright.
Bible Track.
From James 14, 13 through 15. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year here and carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. K-Bright.
Streaming live at KBRT740.com.
Orange County's Christian voice. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Who is God? So you think you know God, but how well do you really know Him? Many people claim to know God too, but they see Him as either angry or judgmental. There is so much more about God that he wants to share with you, and before you can live a courageous life through him, you need to know him intimately. The better you know God personally, the better you are at trusting him in all areas of life. The best way to learn who God really is through his word. God reveals so much about himself through Scripture. He's a healer to the broken, a provider to the needy, and a comforter to the lonely. Listen to today's teaching as Joyce helps you take one step further in understanding who God really is. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Who is God?
Well, I told my team this morning, I said, I'm already in trouble because I'm already one whole name behind. I got about 10 different names of God that I want to teach on this weekend. My purpose being that a name tells you something about a person. So we find there's literally hundreds of names of God, which are basically ways that he's referred to in the Bible, but many of them are capitalized as if they're actually a name for him. Like one of the ones we're going to talk about today is Jehovah Elyon, the Lord Most High. And that's all capitalized when you see it. So it's not just a statement, but it's saying that God is above everything else. And so when we really study these names and we look at them, we begin to know God in a deeper and a more intimate way. And the point that I wanted to make is that anybody who really knows God could not possibly not want to have